Bibles and remain standing with me as we turn in our Bibles to the book of Jude, and we're going to look at verses 17 through 25 as we complete our study this morning in the book of Jude. We've entitled the message, What We Must Do. Now, this is a real milestone this morning. I've been kind of looking forward to this day. You know, when we finished this study this morning, we've taught the New Testament in depth all the way through. And then along with that, we've actually gone through the New Testament two other times. So technically, there's some books of the Bible that we've actually studied five times. But as in-depth, this finishes this morning our in-depth of the entire New Testament. So it is quite a marker this morning to look at. And so we pick it up now in Jude, verse 17. He says, But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, In the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these closing words, Lord, which really is the application of all that proceeds, all that has been before. And I pray this morning that we would take these final words to heart, Lord. There is truly application for us that we need to grow in our relationship with the Lord. To not grow in the Lord is to backslide, is to be going backwards. And so I pray that each one of us this morning would be stirred by these closing words of Jude, that we would want to progress as a Christian. We want to be more loving, more prayerful, more like Jesus Christ. And I pray that that would happen. We pray, Lord, for the surrounding churches in our area this morning, Lord, that pastors would teach the word this morning, that they would seize the opportunity to teach God's word and to say what the Bible says. And I pray that they would not give their opinions or what's trendy, but they would give God's word out. And I pray that that would happen this morning. We thank you for the missions that this congregation supports. I think of Calvary Chapel Tecate, Lord. What an encouraging thing to see you moving that church into a former nightclub. What an awesome opportunity they have now to preach the gospel on one of the main strip property there in Tecate. And we thank you for that opportunity, Lord. We pray for Oscar and the congregation there that you would use this to produce Christ-likeness in their lives and in the city that they live in. And we pray that you would use it as a beacon of hope for that community. We thank you, Lord, for VEIM, Village Evangelization India Missions. We lift up Pastor Hallelujah this morning and all the staff, the 130-some pastors before you today, and Hope Ministries with Pastor Jacob, Pastor Paul. We just lift up these faithful, faithful servants of Jesus and bless them on this Lord's Day. We continue to lift up Pastor Dan, U-Turn for Christ. We thank you for the Gideons and their faithfulness and getting out the gospel, getting out the Bible. We thank you for God's chosen people. We pray for this nation of ours, Lord, that you again would revive us again, that you would bring revival to America, Lord, that you would give us one last opportunity, Lord. I pray that you would start with our leaders, our president, that you bring him to salvation, and Congress and Senate, the governor of the state, even our city leaders, that you would revive them, that they would come to know Jesus. They would be excited about knowing God and serving God. We pray, Lord, for those in law enforcement and public safety today. We ask for your hedge of protection upon them as they literally risk their lives for our property and our persons this day. We thank you for those in the armed forces. Bless them, Lord. Bless their marriages, their families, their children. Be with them on this Lord's Day as they risk their lives to protect this wonderful nation that we're a part of. So we pray now that you would speak to us now as we look to your word. Let us be reminded this is worship. This is the worship service as we study the Bible. So let our minds not wander so that we would cease in our worship, but let us worship the remainder of this service. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, if you have a cell phone on right now, if you wouldn't mind just checking it right now and turn it off. I mean, last service, someone had a gong. I thought I was at the gong show or something. You know, this thing kept going off. I don't know how many times they had to let this thing ring through. So if you have a cell phone, if you wouldn't mind, turning it off would be like the ultimate blessing to turn it off. So if not, put it on the vibrating mode and please don't, you know, don't let that thing ring. If it rings, I'm going to smash it. Okay. And then we'll pray that God gives you a new one, maybe, you know, but if we could do that, that would be great. Well, we come now to these closing verses here of Jude's letter. And they contain both defense and offense. And it's pretty clear in this as he gives us one last warning about these apostates, these false teachers. But then he gets into the application of growing in our relationship with God. So really, rightfully so, are these closing words called what we must do. Marshall Shelley, I appreciate him, he's written a couple books. He wrote a book entitled Well-Intentioned Dragons. He makes this observation. It says, we settle for the course of least resistance, which, as everyone knows, is the course that makes rivers crooked. You ever thought about that? Why are rivers crooked? Because the water takes the place or takes the course of least resistance. Why do people so messed up? Because they take the course of least resistance. They go according to what their flesh says. They go according to their feelings. They go according to their impulses. They go according to what the crowd's doing. So because of that, they end up crooked like that of a river. Well, these closing verses are important to us because what good is knowledge if we don't act upon it? What good is a warning if it's not heeded? So I real quickly want to go back over the outline of this book and we'll see where we find ourselves as we conclude this morning. In verses 1 through 4, who they are. In our introduction, we talked about who these individuals are. Verse 4 identifies who we're talking about. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who long before have been marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So that's who they are. In verses 5 through 11, what they do. In verse 11, it says, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the air of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. And then last week, we looked at verses 12 through 16, what they are. Look at verse 12. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. And we come now to the final portion of our outline, verses 17 through 25, what we must do. So we come now to our defense and offense. We need to, again, beware of who we're speaking about, but at the same time, it's not enough to know the impending danger. It's not enough to know where the danger is coming from. What are we going to do? And so he now concludes with this application portion, which is the offense of how we need to grow in our relationship with the Lord. Now, here's the thought of our passage. We like to reduce it to a manageable sentence. God's word to the believer is both defense and offense. It gives warning, yet produces growth to the glory of God. A Christian that is not growing is backsliding. Now, I know for some that's a shock this morning. And that's how the Bible looks at it. Either we're progressing or we're degressing. If we're holding still, we're digressing. We're not becoming like Christ. So really, any Christian that is not growing is really in a backslidden state. Now, I don't know if we like to consider ourselves backsliders, but that's really what it is. And that's what he's been speaking about here, the danger of that. The danger of what this false teaching can do to us. So in verses 17 through 19, remember, as he comes to this application, he says, you need to remember what the Old Testament and New Testament writers have said. The apostles of the Lord, Jesus, what they have warned us about. Verses 20 through 21 is stand fast. You need to be on the offensive. You need to do something. You cannot continue down the path around. You've got to progress in your relationship with God. Verses 22 through 23, reach out. There are some that are doubting that we need to have mercy upon. There's some that are in the fire, playing with fire. And there's others that are non-believers that we literally need to hate the garment polluted by their flesh. And then lastly, in verses 24 and 25, is praise him as he closes with this incredible doxology. I mean, this conclusion that we could obviously spend quite a bit of time on. And so we'll conclude. So let's look at, remember, starting in verse 17. Notice he says, but you, beloved. This literally is wrapping up verses 5 through 16. This statement takes us back to verse 5, in which he has exposed the character, the sin, and the judgment of these apostates, these false teachers. And he has not mixed any words here, has he? I mean, you talk about being in your face. This is what you would call a politically incorrect book of the Bible, is what it would be. Because he just comes right out and says it. He says what their character is, what their sin is, and then comes out and announces God's judgment upon them. Look at verse 15 and 16. Boy, you talk about judgment. He says, to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But notice now the transition here in verse 17. But you. I've been speaking about them, but now you. Here's the application. This is what you must do in light of the warnings that I have given to you. What good is a warning if it's not heeded? What good is truth if it's not applied? So we come now to the application part. Notice how he refers to them as beloved or beloved. It literally means dearly loved, or it could be translated my dear friends, my dearest of friends. So these are believers that he's speaking to. He's speaking to those that love the Lord, those that he loves, they love him. So there's this relationship that's there. Now, what is the thing that he says to them? In verse 17, he tells them, remember the words. He says, you ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's interesting because Jude has just referenced Enoch. He went back to one of the oldest prophecies contained all the way back to Genesis chapter 5 during the antediluvian period before the flood, and refers to a prophecy that was given by Enoch regarding God's judgment upon sinners. And he says, this is what God says, and he refers to Enoch. Verse 14 says, it was about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation of Adam prophesied, saying. But notice what he does now in verse 17. Spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is he saying? Old and New Testament both speak of the coming judgments. So this idea that you Christians are always talking about judgment. Listen, judgment goes all the way back to Genesis 5. Actually, you can find it in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve sinned. God pronounced judgment upon mankind and a curse upon this earth. The only reason the Christian does this is because this is what the Bible teaches. Now, I know there's a lot of people that don't like to hear about judgment. They think it's unchristlike. They think it's not loving. It is the most loving thing in the world to warn people of impending judgment. You know why it's the most loving thing? It allows them to make a change. They can make a change. They can trust in Christ. The most unloving thing is what many are doing today, soft-pedaling judgment, not mentioning it, while they're lulling people right into hell itself. It's like that old illustration of the frog that you put in a pan of cold water and you put it on the stove. You know, the water heats up so slightly that the frog just sits there thinking he's first of all in cold water, and then he's in a jacuzzi, you know, as the bubbles start coming up. And eventually he literally boils to death because it's so gradual. I'm not advocating you do that, but that's what happens. And that's what people are doing today. They're leaving words like judgment out. They're leaving fornication out. They're leaving the wrath of God out. And they say, well, I'm going to be so kind. I'm going to be so... That is the most unloving. That's one of the most ungodly things you can ever do, is not to warn people of impending judgment. To not allow them to make a change and trust Christ and come to Him. That is the most loving thing that a person can do. So he says here, remember. And we use this word remember, it means to remember so as to respond. So I want you to think back so that you can do something. I want you to think back so you can act upon it. And this is actually a command. This is a command here from Jude. He's commanding his readers to remember, to look back. Again, any truth that God has revealed to us that we don't put into practice is detrimental to us. We don't apply it to our lives. So he's talking about the words. He's talking about the message that the apostles have given. Here's an example in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. 2 Peter 3 and the book of Jude could be looked at side by side. They're so similar. And he says here, Peter says in chapter 3, verse 1, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." So Peter even adds another one and says, not only is in the Old Testament, specifically the prophets themselves said these things. The prophets warned of God's judgment. And then he makes reference to Jesus Christ. And then he again references the apostles. Of course, we have the Olivet Discourse, recorded in Matthew chapter 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. All three of those chapters have the Olivet Discourse where Jesus speaks of the coming judgment, the judgment that is going to fall on planet Earth. And he speaks about it in reference to Israel. So again, this is something that the Bible teaches. Even Peter himself says you need to be reminded of these things. I'll stir you up. Even though you know this, I'm going to remind you, and to remind you of these things is what he says. Look at verse 18. "That they were saying to you, in the last time, there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts." Now notice that they were saying to you, and I like to say this when I read this, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. That's important. I would write that down. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. It's Augustine, I believe, that was the one that said that. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. How important that is. Because there's a very low opinion of Scripture today, even in the church. And there are some that will make ungodly comments like, "I believe it contains the Word of God." It is the Word of God. So when these apostles were speaking to them and warning them and telling them of the impending judgment that was going to fall, that was God speaking through them. They were literally speaking God's word. Ephesians 2:20 says, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." Turn to 1 Thessalonians 2:13. I want to look at this verse. We've looked at it several times. It is such an important verse. You talk about an up-to-date verse. You talk about an up-to-date passage regarding the Scriptures. It's so needed today. It is so important. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. This is the Apostle Paul writing here. And he says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." So this morning, as I'm reading Scripture, I'm quoting Scripture, We're interpreting Scripture. This is not Pastor Terry's thing. This is God's Word. And this is very important to differentiate between the two. If I tell a story, that's Terry's thing. But when I'm reading Scripture and we're expounding on what the Word meant in the original language and how it applied and how it was used, that's God's Word. That's what we're talking about. And the thing that he is so taken back by the Thessalonians, he says that when we spoke, you recognized it as God's Word. You recognized it as God's message. And you recognized because it was God's message, it would work and change your very lives. Well, this is what this author is wanting them to be reminded of, that they had literally heard the Word of God. They possibly had heard the Apostle John living in the same period. They had possibly heard Peter speak. They had heard John Mark. They had heard these apostles of the Lord speak these messages to them. And he says, listen, you were hearing God's message. You were hearing God's Word. And he says that they were saying to you that in the last days there will be mockers. Now, what do we mean by the last time or the last days? The last time or the last days began when Jesus came to earth. We call this the first advent or Christmas. The moment Jesus Christ came on the scene and was born, that began a period known as the last days or the last time. And we say, well, how long do they go? They go until his return. That is the last. We are literally living in the last days. And people mock us about them. Well, you guys have been calling it the last days for a long time. Yeah, we've actually called it that for about 2,000 years. It is the last days, and it's sooner than many people think. I believe that the rapture of the church could happen at any moment. Jesus Christ will come for those that are his and will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Then will begin a period known as the tribulation, which is 7 years. It goes from bad to worse midway, and after the first 3.5 comes the last 3.5, and that is the great tribulation. And that is going to come. But what's going to come first is the rapture. God's going to come for the believers, and he's going to catch them to meet them in the air. So right now, we are living in the last days. For someone to say, boy, Jesus is coming soon, that is absolutely true. That is factual. That is true. Hebrews 1:1 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So this is the last days. Jesus is speaking. He has spoken through his Word. The last book of the Bible is Revelation. It is the unveiling of Jesus is what it is. So he says that in these last days, the apostles, Jesus, the prophets, said that there will be mockers. So a sign of the last days is mockers or scoffers. Now, what are mockers and scoffers? There are those who pour out scorn on religion. There are those that laugh at the moral demands of a holy God, is what they are. In Jude, verse 8, he had made reference to these individuals already, and he says, yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh, they reject authority and they revile angelic majesty. So let me give you the four signs of the last days according to these verses that we've been looking at. And I'm just going to give them to you real quickly. Number one, immorality is going to increase. Now, can we safely say that that's happening as I speak? You got the Supreme Court that's going to try to figure out if two consenting adults can be married of the same sex. They're going to try to figure it out. Secondly, the rejection of authority. Have you ever seen a time in which authority is more rejected than right now? People rejecting the police, rejecting the government, rejecting their bosses, rejecting everything. The next one is slandering God's order, making fun of God's ordained order, order of marriage, order of the family, order of society, order of the church. You see, literally mocked. And then last of all, the mocking of the followers of Jesus. You know, we look at all four of those things, immorality, rejecting authority, slandering God's order, and again, mocking God's people. They are taking place. Maybe you saw it last week. ISIS took over a community, slaughtered 400 Christians. Just laid them on the street, lined them up in an order. You know, just 400 Christians, laid them across the street. And if you're following the news and reading up on this, I mean, this is taking place 24/7. ISIS is taking women slaves. They're selling them. They're raping them. They're mutilating them. They're torturing them. You know, it kind of makes you wonder, in the current administration, we're so into women's rights. Why aren't they doing something about it? Because they're Christians. I think that's probably one of the main reasons. They're Christians. There's no advocate for Christianity right now. There's some individuals that are running for office that say they'll be the Christian's greatest advocate, but who knows? Once they get into office, they become chameleons, don't they? And they kind of change, you know. But at this point, there is no advocate, and the Bible marks at the last days that God's children will be hunted down, and that's literally what's happening right now as I speak. And we're talking about Egypt, different parts of the world, Africa, it's the Middle East. I mean, literally, they're being slaughtered. Some of them can, like the Coptics and the different ones, can trace it all the way back to the beginning of the church. They're destroying the buildings. They're murdering the Christians as we speak because we are in the last days. Notice it says, following after their own ungodly lusts. 2 Peter 3:3 says, knowing this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. Of course, Jude has already addressed this. If you go back to verse 10 of Jude, he addressed this, and his description was mind-boggling. He says in verse 10, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. And what he describes is these folks are more like animals than people. Some read into it that they're like unreasoned. They're not even really like good animals. I mean, they're just so out of whack. They don't even follow the instincts. They don't even follow the program that God has given. There's no desire to know what God thinks. There's no desire to know what God's plan is. Not at all. They feel like their desires, their passions, their likes, their dislikes are the things that drive them. They're like animals. They literally are like animals. Notice he calls it ungodly lusts. You see, there are certain desires that God has placed within people and even animals. There are certain desires and certain appetites that are actually good. They preserve life. Like thirst. Can you imagine if you were never thirsty, you would dehydrate and die? Eating. Some of you say, I wish you'd get rid of that hunger pain all the time, you know. It's like, I pray, don't let me eat, you know. But it's like, you know, eating. Along with that, sleeping. If you never got tired, your body would just break down. And even the sex drive. See, all of these appetites that I just described to you are God-given, but there is an ungodly way in which they can be gratified. A person can eat till they pop. They can drink until they blow up. A person can be like Rip Van Winkle, sleep his life away. And other individuals that can go out and have sex with multiple partners over and over again. You see, that's the ungodliness about these desires. It's wanting to fulfill those in an inordinate, sinful manner. They're fulfilling these things. And that's what these apostates are doing. You know, we have this worldview today that man is just a animal that's just higher up on the chain, sort of on the food chain that is ever evolving. And then we're absolutely shocked when a junior higher the last couple weeks ago murdered his parents. Well, why should we? We don't tell them they're made in the image of God. They're made in the image of Chongo or something, you know. It's like why should we be upset when they're just basically just a higher form of a monkey? You know, that's all they are. You know, King Kong or something like that. That's all they are. So they act like animals, and we get upset when they act like animals. But that's what we've told them that they are. We say that people are animals. They have certain drives and desires like animals, and they have to be met. We're told when our kids hit the teenage years, they're going to be promiscuous. So you got to teach them to play it safe. You know how you play it safe? It's called abstinence. That's the way to play it safe. But see, that won't even be put into the equation because we say, well, they're just kids and that's just what they're going to do. And again, it's because we're following this ungodly model that the world has given to us, and unfortunately, it's even come into the church. There's some that drink like fish, smoke like chimneys. Then there's some that when they finally find out they're pregnant, they're trying to figure out who it was. This is this ungodliness that he's speaking about here. It's like that old saying back in the 70s, if it feels good, do it. And that's what these apostates are advocating, and that's what society is teaching. He goes on in verse 19, and he says, these are the ones who cause divisions. Or these men are habitually divisive, would be another way of saying it. You know, it's interesting, in the church, you always begin to find out who those folks are. Their name always shows up. There's some thing that's going on in the church, some problem that's going on in the church, and their name undoubtedly just shows up. And that's how it works. They're just ever divisive. They ever have an attitude towards this, towards that, towards this, towards that. And they just have this attitude. Paul warned about this in Romans 16, 17. He says, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned. Turn away from them. You know the old saying, keep your friends close and your enemies closer? Well, that's kind of like what he's saying here. You better keep your eye on them. You mark them out and you better watch. Titus tells us it may reach a point when you say, you know what? The door swings both ways. You need to go. You're not welcome here because of what you're doing. You're being divisive. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. Boy, you talk about a church that was caught up in divisive schisms, that is the Corinthian church. There were divisions in this church. And then this church has enough gall to ask Paul, how do we work the gifts? They're getting drunk at the table of the Lord. One of them was committing incest with his stepmother. And then you got a church that's saying, you know, how do we operate the gifts? So at the beginning of the letter, Paul addresses this divisiveness that was taking place in this carnal church. 1 Corinthians 1:10 says, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you agree and there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Cleo's people, that there are quarrels among you. You know what I find amazing? You know, I've been a pastor now for a number of years, and it never ceases to amaze me that with these false teachers, they always have scriptures that support their position. They always refer to certain passages of scripture that validate their practices and what they're doing. For instance, the prosperity message propagated by Joel Osteen. He's a master at quoting, loves Proverbs. It's probably the most favorite book that he ever quotes from is Proverbs. They keep it real light and general. And guys like Kenneth Copeland and so forth, Benny Hindu, the maker of the Hindu, it's like these guys come up with all sorts of scripture. And what's amazing to me as they're teaching this prosperity message, it's so important for us as Christians to note the passages that they are citing as their proof text for their behavior. And I encourage you to do this. I encourage you to listen to them and write down the scriptures and look them up. Undoubtedly, they always quote passages that were specifically addressed to Israel. And many of those promises were in the Old Testament, and it was a promise to Israel as they would inherit the land and so forth. So they take these promises that were specifically made to Israel, and they adopt them to the New Testament church. Then along with that, when they do find passages in the New Testament that talk about blessings, they don't look at them as spiritual blessings, they look at them as physical blessings. You know, a quick way to cure that is study the prayers of Paul in the New Testament. You want to feel like you're about as high as an ant? Read the prayers of Paul in the epistles. Paul never prays for a get-out-of-jail-free card. He never prays for that. He never prays for a late-model donkey with a CD player on the neck. Never prays for that. Our front row at the Forum. Oh, he was in the Forum, all right. Our late model chariot with spinners. He never prayed for any of that stuff. He prayed that the Word of God would go forth. The people wouldn't hinder him from preaching the gospel. He wrote 5 letters while he was in prison, his first imprisonment. And you have these guys quoting this and quoting that, seed faith and all this other stuff. And it's so shallow, it's so carnal, because many of the passages they're using is speaking about spiritual blessings, not material. But that's where their minds are, because they're in the flesh. He calls them here worldly minded. Well, that's a good word. It literally means instinct. They're living like animals. They're governed by the natural tendencies, the natural urges, the natural desires and the drives. They're living merely for the external physical aspects. I love the story of a little boy who's being brought up in a Christian home, and his parents, they had devotion, they had prayer, and so one particular day, the family invited some friends over to join them for a meal. So they're sitting at the table, the father looks over to the young little boy, and he says, son, he goes, why don't you pray over the meal? And as the little boy looks over, he sees the guests are already eating. Oh boy, that was a fatal mistake. The little guy looked at him, he says, you know what, you're just like my dog, you don't wait either. But think about it, isn't that what he's saying here? You're just like animals. There's no thought of God. There's no thought of God's authority and God's promises and God's decrees. We're just like animals. What satisfies our flesh is what we gravitate towards. We don't even ever go above that. Literally like animals. And then here's the nail in the coffin right here, latter part of verse 19. Devoid of the Spirit. Now, there are some that question whether these individuals are saved or not. Well, this is the nail in the coffin, isn't it? He says they're devoid of the Spirit. Without God, are there non-believers? Would be another way of saying it. Curtis Vaughn says, no amount of pious verbal claims to be spiritual can overcome the negative evidence of an ungodly life. I don't care what you say. If your life does not live up to what you're saying, it doesn't mean a thing. And that's what he's saying here. It's devoid of the Spirit. You know, you can say this, you can quote Scripture, but in the final analysis, there isn't anything you can say that can undo what you're doing, is what he says. This brings us now to verses 20 through 21, stand fast. He says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. And notice again, but you. He's contrasting the apostates versus the believers. Again, he says, beloved. Again, dear friends, my dear loved ones. You're not mockers. You're not lusting. You're not causing divisions. You're not worldly minded. You're not devoid of the Spirit. So with this in mind, it's not merely being defensive here, but it's being offensive. The Christian needs to keep growing. So in verses 20 through 21, he gives 4 offensive directives. And I hope you jot these 4 things down. This is going to help us from backsliding. This is going to keep us, you know, walking with God, serving God, growing in God, and keep us away from becoming targets for these cults. It's interesting to note that those that make up the cults in many cases are from mainline denominations. Years ago, Walter Martin did a little survey on that, and he came to find out that those that make up the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, Christian Science, came from mainline denominations. And you know why? They never grew up. They may have attended church and the lights were on, but nobody was home. They weren't engaged in what they were being taught, and it never became part of them. The first one, number one, is growing in the faith. Growing in the faith. Building yourselves up on your most holy faith. When we talk about the faith, we're talking about objective truth. We're talking about the system of Christian truth. We're talking about the body of Christian teaching. We're talking about essential doctrines of the Christian faith. That's what we're talking about. That's what the Christian is to do. He's to build himself up in the most holy faith, in the teachings of Scripture. Now notice it says, building yourselves up. Now, I underlined that. It's literally, keep on building yourselves up. Notice it's not solo, it's corporately. It's not one or two, it's all of us growing. Not just one of us, but it's all of us. A lone Christian is in danger of becoming one caught up in false doctrine. There's no such thing as a loner Christian in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul was always connected with believers. One said it this way, a brick cannot be built into the building unless it's on the building job site. How can you be built into the community of believers if you're not there? How can you be part of us when it's only you? It's impossible. And that's the point that he's making, that there is protection in numbers. Gathering together, studying the Bible, praying together, serving together, fellowshipping together. Making the church calendar your calendar. That's a new concept. Making the church calendar your calendar. Boy, if we did that, can you imagine how our lives would be different? If we put the spiritual as the priority. Oh, I can't go to church today. It's too nice out. Oh, I can't do that. I'm tired. I worked all week long. We come up with all these excuses. Oh, my kids are in soccer. You know, that's where they build character. No, that's where it reveals character. I'll show you where they're at when they make a bad play. We'll find out where their character is. But again, making the church calendar our calendar is putting God first, growing together with other believers. Here's some good verses. Acts 2:42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, the breaking of bread and to prayer. Acts 20:32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Hebrews 5:12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk, not solid food. How tragic. To have someone 20 years in the faith and they're still on baby foods. That's what he was describing. 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Now, what do we mean by the essentials of the Christian faith? Let me mention some of them this morning. And you can jot these down. Jesus Christ, God in flesh. Fully God, fully man. It's called the incarnation. You must believe that. Salvation by faith alone, not through works. Salvation by faith. The virgin birth. Along with that, the sinless perfection of Jesus Christ, that he was sinless. The death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. The Trinity. The return of Jesus Christ. These are all essential Bible doctrines that we need to know, we need to study. Let me ask the question as we leave this first point here about growing. Am I growing as a Christian? And I want to suggest to you that there's really no excuse not to grow. We have our own bookstore. I mean, if you go out through those doors, we have our own bookstore on the property. So you could literally go in there and you could pick up Ryrie's book on doctrine. I think it's like 130 pages, 120. You should buy that book, Bible Doctrine, Survey of Bible Doctrine by Ryrie. What a great book. It goes through those essential doctrines I just mentioned to you. And it would help you in your Christian walk. You would understand these teachings and how important they are to us. The men's study is currently going through a book on key words of the Bible. How important those words are to our spiritual vitality, to how we're living. You got a women's study that's going to Corinthians. Along with that, you got singles. We have our own school of ministry. We have our own Bible college here. I mean, it just goes on. We have foundations of faith. We have new believers. So for someone to say, I don't know, I'm just not growing. Hello? You need to make the church calendar your calendar. You're going to grow, and this we're talking about eternal dividends here. How we grow in Christ, our relationship with Him, will matter in eternity. Notice what He calls the faith. This is interesting. The most holy faith. And that's an interesting way to describe Christianity, the most holy faith. It's most holy because it differs from all other approaches, all other religions and isms. I want to play with words here, but it truly is that which makes us whole, is what it does. Galatians 1:11 says, Paul says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So this message is a divine message. It was given by God Himself. It wasn't made up by man. It was, all you Christians just follow traditions that were given to you by man. No, well, they were given to us, handed down from men, but they came from God. God is the one that instituted our salvation. Now, here's the big difference between Christianity and all of the religion. Christianity says done. Religion says do. You always have to do something in order to be made right with God. Christianity says done. We place our faith in what God has done. That's it. And they're light years apart. That's why I think Catholicism is so dangerous. In Catholicism, it's an amalgamation of faith and works. Oh, yes, you trust in God, but you got to go to the Mass. You got to go certain holy days. You have to go certain days. You have to do certain things. And then at the end of your life, we find out, did he make it or did he not make it? It's kind of like a Lady Clairol. Does she dye her hair or does she not? You know, only her hairdresser knows. At the very end, we're not sure if they made it. Because at the end, there has to be a reckoning of their faith and their works to determine if they didn't, they have to stay in the spiritual West Valley Detention Center called Purgatory. And then you can pay to have masses. You can pray for them in hopes that you can get them lifted out of there. Some people say they have uncles that have been burning in that place for a long time or kind of been in limbo for a long time. They need to get them out. That's absolutely false. We are not saved by works. We're saved by faith and the grace of God. That's how we're saved. We cannot earn ourselves. Going to church does not get it. The second area that he mentions is growing in prayer. Praying in the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8:26, it says, "And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." You see, the fight against false teaching cannot be won by the use of argument alone, but through dependence upon God's might and power through prayer. How foolish to think that with our mere intellect, and maybe we've taken verbal judo in school, and we've learned how to debate, we think that we can take someone. That is not going to change a thing. You may win an argument, but you'll lose a soul. And that's why prayer is so important. Prayer breaks down the stronghold. Prayer makes the heart accessible to God so that it can work. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they're divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations, every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Here's another great verse, 2 Thessalonians 3:1. Paul's talking about prayer. This is an interesting statement Paul makes. He says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith." So he prays that the word of God can spread rapidly. He prays for the protection of those that were opposing the preaching of the gospel. It's not enough to argue with people. It's not enough to win an argument with people. We have to pray, and God's power and might needs to come through. The third one is in verse 21, growing in love. Notice, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, this is complementary. If you go back to Jude 1, notice what he said in Jude 1. He's already mentioned this. To those who are called, beloved are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. So God loves us. God truly cares and loves us. What God is speaking about here is reciprocal love, that we also love Him back. How do we love God back? By keeping His commandments. When you love someone, you don't do things that hurt them. You don't purposely do things to tick them off and get them angry because you love them. So you do those things that are pleasing because you love them. And that's what He's talking about here. In John 15:9, Jesus says, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. So really, disobedience is what the false teachers were doing. It proved they did not love the Lord. Someone that is disobeying God, it's evidence they don't love the Lord. They love themselves. They love what they're doing more than they love the Lord, is what He's saying. And then fourthly, growing in hope, growing in hope, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Now waiting, and this is really hope, is not passive. You know, we often talk about the sweet by and by pie in the sky. I don't know about you, I like pie and I like to eat it now. I don't want it later, I want it now. So we talk about sweet by and by pie in the sky. So we are, as Christians, we're often accused of, oh, you're always living in the future. But he's saying, oh, we have hope for the future, but we're living right now. Because of the future, I am living for God right now. 2 Peter 3:11 says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? So in light of the fact that the world is coming to an end, that we're living in the last days, how should we live in response to that? How should we live? 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So those that do the most for the kingdom of God are those that have the hope of God. They recognize that Jesus Christ is going to come. And because He's going to come and time is short, what can I do to serve Him here and now? Notice, anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Now this is interesting. God's mercy was demonstrated at the cross, but God's mercy will be fully realized when Jesus returns. We think of the mercy, we think of the cross, but we ain't seen nothing yet. At the Lord's return, we will see the completion of God's mercy towards us. Now, in verses 22 through 23, reach out. He says, have mercy on some who are doubting. There are three ways that Christians can make a difference, and here's the three ways. Number one, give mercy to those who doubt. What are we talking about? We're talking about being merciful towards those that are wavering. Those whose faith is giving way. Those that have questions. Those that are compromising. Do you know someone right now that's a believer that's having a lot of questions? They're starting to waver in their relationship with the Lord. You know what the Bible tells us? The Bible tells us to have mercy upon them. It's awesome that they would even ask us those questions so we can reassure them and we can share with them. Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. You know, it can be hard being around a spiritual Eeyore all the time. Oh, the sky is falling. Oh, it's the end of the world. I can't do this anymore. Sometimes you feel like saying, maybe you can't. So get away from me, or something like this. You know, we can feel that way. That's not merciful. So people that are like spiritual Eeyores, we got to encourage them. We got to encourage them in the faith. Give them some scriptures. Memorize this. Read this passage of scripture. God spoke to me through it. You read it and see what God says to you. Pray for them during the week. Hold them up in prayer. The second group here is snatch some out of the fire. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. Some have said this is a group that's playing with fire. This describes a group that is possibly getting caught up in the false teaching. They're starting to listen. They're starting to entertain it. They're starting to mess with it, getting caught up in this stuff. James 5:20 says, "Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." It could also be that when he uses this word fire, he's talking about the judgment on professing Christians that have not repented. Talks about in Corinthians that there are some Christians that are going to make it in as if through fire. All of your works, all that you have gained, will go up in smoke. So we talk about fire of judgment upon believers. Oh, you'll make it in as if through fire. Let's say, what's that burnt smell? Oh, that's sister so-and-so over. She barely made it in. And that's what it's going to be like. Some are barely going to make it in. I don't know about you. I don't want to barely make it in. Or barely make it in. I want to barely make it in. Here's the third one. And this one here is definitely one of the most graphic ones, number three. Mercy on wayward unbelievers. So now he goes to the last category, and he's talking about unbelievers now. These are unbelievers that are caught up in sin. He says, "On some have mercy, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." There is no person who is so irredeemably bad that God's forgiveness cannot remove their stain. Some of us here this morning, we're thinking of someone right now going, there's no way God could save them. You know what? There were people thinking the same thing about you, Buckaroo. They were thinking, there's no way you're going to get saved. And now you're saved and people are freaking out over it, you know, because God has truly saved you. But there are some people that we look at sometimes and they're irredeemable. There's no way God's going to save them. God could never save them. But that's not so. Notice he says hating. Boy, that's a strong word. Some of us don't like our kids using that word. Well, the Bible uses it. Hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now, this is graphic here. This inner garment is close to the skin. He's talking about someone's underwear. Now, let me go a step further. It's polluted by, it's soiled underwear is what he's describing here. And here, let me make it worse. It's someone else's soiled underwear. That even makes it worse. Now, I don't know how you would treat someone else's undergarments. Someone would say, give me triple latex. I'm going to go grab them right now. You know. We had to do this sometimes. The police were like, we double latex up. You know you're going to get in there dirty. You know, that's going to happen. You know. But here it is. Here's someone, you know, soiled undergarment. And what he's warning us about is getting infected by them, getting spotted by them. James 1:27 says, "Pure and undefiled religion, the sight of God our Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." Now, I think it's interesting that he would mention the undergarments. And he warns us about getting polluted from these garments. Again, the standards are the same. Repentance is what God expects. It is so wrong of us today to lower God's standards, thinking we'll get more people into the kingdom if we lower the standards. And all you get is a bunch of people that are just basically goats, not sheep. And they come to church and they think they're saved because someone told them they were. But they've never repented of their sins. How wrong to say I love their clothes, but I hate the sinner. No, you hate all of it. And you got to hate all of it, or you're going to get stained by it. You're going to become just like them. So you got to bring them up. They're in the well drowning. Don't dive in after them. Throw down a rope and pull them up. You go in after them, you both drown. You both get spotted. And I don't know what testimony that will be. In verses 24 and 25, praise him as he closes now with this benediction or this doxology. He says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy." Now, in these two verses, he emphasizes the power and the genuineness of our God. There's no question as to his power, but he speaks of it and then speaks of him being the one true, genuine God. I think of Romans 16:25 says, "Now to him who is able to establish you." And he is the one that can do so. So in verse 24, praise to God who preserves us. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. If you go back to Jude 1, he said the exact same thing in the introduction, and now he concludes with it. He says, "Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ." Now, to keep is the power of Almighty God. God is providing the keeping power. I don't keep myself. You don't keep yourself. It is Jesus himself that keeps the believer. If my salvation is up to me to keep it, then I'm in big trouble this morning. And don't laugh, because you're in worse. We're all in bad trouble if we got to keep ourselves. Now, we do need to cooperate with God and submit to God, but he is the one that keeps us. Notice he also keeps us from stumbling. This is an interesting Greek word. It was used of a horse that was sure-footed, a horse that would not stumble. And that's what Jesus Christ is able to do in the life of the believer. And then he says, "And to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, without fault, irreproachable." It was actually used of an animal that had been inspected and approved for a sacrifice. That's what Jesus Christ does for us. He approves us. We are made holy by him. We will spend eternity with him because he has cleansed us by his blood. The world may not look at us as holy, but God declares that we are holy. Look at verse 25. "Praise to the only true God, to the only God, our Savior." Boy, there's no room for tolerance here, is there? The only true God. There's only one true God. Notice, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Access to that God is through his Son, Jesus. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Now, as we close, we'll just look at some of these terms real quick in closing. Be the glory. And what do we mean by that? It summarizes all the divine attributes in his powerful radiance. It's a difficult word to define, but it's everything. You take all of the attributes of God, they can be summed up in the aspect of the glory of God. The majesty, which speaks of his absolute reign of God. Dominion speaks of the extent of God's might and active rule over all. His authority, it speaks of Jesus' supreme right and privilege to do as he wills. Before all time, eternity past, now present age, and forever eternity future, amen. And amen means so be it, or I agree. In application, in closing this morning, four quick things as we close, as we recap what we looked at this morning. Number one, both Old Testament and New Testament warns the believer of the coming wickedness and God's judgment. Don't be surprised at judgment. Number two, the believer must be both defensive and offensive. The believer who is not growing becomes a target for false teaching. Number three, the growing believer is merciful to the doubting, willing to rescue those playing with fire, and careful and merciful to the unsaved. And lastly, number four, believers are preserved and will stand blameless through the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let me ask you this morning, do you have a relationship with Jesus? Could I convince anyone in this room this morning that they're not a Christian? That's pretty bad. If I can convince you that you're not a Christian, then you probably aren't a Christian. You should know that you know that you know that you have a relationship with Jesus. Let me ask the next question. Are you growing as a Christian? If you're not growing this morning, I would come up for prayer. We're going to call up the prayer team. They're going to be up here to pray for us. If God pinpointed an area of your life in which it's substandard, it's not where you should be. The church calendar is not your calendar. You're not growing actively with other believers. You're not personally maturing. Something is wrong. And prayer is God's power and God's might to change those things. God can change us. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out this morning to study. And I pray that you have spoken to each and every one of us. I pray that each one of us are either assured or we've come to the conclusion this morning that we're not disciples of Jesus. We have not trusted Christ. I pray this morning that we would trust Christ, put Christ first. Speak to those that are not growing, that it's time to grow. We need to move forward, that we not become a target for the cults and religions. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd speak to every one of us in these closing moments. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close with a song of